Can I get you to open your Bibles this morning to 2 Chronicles chapter 7? I'd like to read to you three verses and then talk to you for a few minutes about what's in it. This passage is immediately following the dedication of Solomon's temple. And it was a glorious day in the life of the people. And so let me read to you what happens. They've dedicated the temple, and then the king, who was Solomon, is alone, and God comes to Solomon with these words. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land.'" This day that this passage has occurred on is one of the most glorious days in the life of Israel. I mean, it's a day that I don't think you and I can properly imagine. For many, many years, the people of Israel have hoped that they could build a temple to God. And this has gone on for hundreds of years, really. They've been worshiping in a tent, but now comes the day when the temple is finally built. And it is a majestic scene. And I'm not sure that there has ever been a building built like Solomon's temple. For instance, we're told that in Solomon's temple, it was 108,000 talents of gold. Now, a talent is 75 pounds. So 108,000 talents times 75, you're talking about over 8 million pounds of gold in this edifice. By current standards, that's nearly $150 billion in gold that is in this building. And it's not a huge building. So you have that, and then you have nearly 80 million pounds of silver that has gone into the construction of this edifice. It takes 153,000 men 7 years to build this building. And so just imagine, if you can, walking into this building, sparkling, the gold, the silver, the artistic design. It is an absolute masterpiece. As Donald Trump would say, huge. Huge, is that Donald Trump? Great hair, by the way. I don't know what his, me and my wife argue about his hair all the time, you know. I'm going to wear it. I mean, if that's what you got, that's what you got. But anyway, huge. And it's a tremendous building. And then the day comes for the dedication, and we are told that they bring the Ark of the Covenant in a parade. They're bringing it into the temple, and that contained the Ten Commandments. And the Ark of the Covenant has a very extensive history, very important to the people of Israel. We're told that there's this massive band that is playing throughout the city, 120 trumpeters, not counting all the other musicians. Solomon gets up. He gives this wonderful speech. Wonderfully wise man, must have been an incredible speech. And then as Solomon is finishing his speech, it says that the glory filled the temple. The glory of God came in, blinding light, just this force. And when we talk about the glory of God, the glory means weightiness. And so it's like this force descended upon the tabernacle. All the people who were gathered around fell on their faces. They're covering their heads. They can't stand the light. They're worshiping. It's just this tremendous event that the people are going through. And again, I'm not sure that I've ever been to something quite like that, or ever will be, where you have the dazzling array, you have the tremendous musicians, you have the speech of Solomon, and then the glory of God just fills the temple, and you're laying on your face. The glory is all around you. I mean, just this incredible experience if you had been there. And I imagine that if I had been laying there, and maybe you had, we're laying down, the glory is all around us, we're covering our eyes. I mean, we can't take it. God is everywhere, very palpably. And I would imagine that I would say, wow, boy, I'm committed to God. I was just this is it. I mean, if I ever thought about leaving God, I'm never going to think about leaving him here. I mean, this is incredible. God is wonderful. God is awesome. God is great. I'm going to serve him with my life. Hallelujah. And so that's what's going on during the day. Now, Solomon goes back to his house at night, and it says that God appeared to him the second time. God had appeared to him once before when he had been anointed king. And God appeared to him a second time. And God is very reasonable. He understands how humans think. He understands how humans act. And God comes to him and he says, now Solomon, when I have to send the famines and the floods again, when I have to send plagues upon the people, why would he have to send those? Because they have left him. They have abandoned him. They've walked away from him. He said, Solomon, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to tell the people to do when they walk away from me. Isn't God, again, he understands human nature, because here are all these people. His glory has overshadowed them. Greatest day in their lives. I'm sure that they are making lifetime commitments saying, Lord, I would never leave you. I would never forsake you. This is awesome. You have shown yourself to us in a majestic way. But Solomon gets back and God says, you know, Solomon, it's not going to last. It's not going to last. I mean, you had the great revival. This has been the greatest spiritual day in their lives. They're making commitments to me left and right. But Solomon, you know as well as I do, it's not going to last. So when I have to send the famines, when I have to send punishment upon the people to try to draw them back to me, this is what I want you to tell them to do so that they can get back to me as they are feeling today. And I just want to make it very personal. You can walk away from God. In spite of all the things that you've experienced in your life, in spite of all the glories, in spite of all the times that you said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, I am 100% committed to you, I have seen your glory, I have experienced this great spiritual renewal, I understand you now, in spite of all that, you know what you can do? You can drift away from God, and God is saying, I know they're going to do it. I know they're going to do it. Some of you are too old to remember a guy named Gary Hart, or too young, pardon me. Gary Hart was a guy who ran for president almost 30 years ago, and he would have probably been the Democratic nominee for president in 1988 and ran against Bush Sr. But in the middle of his candidacy, news came out that he was having an affair with a young woman in her 20s, and it derailed his candidacy. Probably wouldn't derail a guy's candidacy today, but in the 80s, it derailed his candidacy. And so Gary Hart had to drop out of the presidential race, but the young woman's name is often forgotten. Her name was Donna Rice. And Donna Rice grew up in a church. She grew up in a youth group. She sang in the choir. She went on mission trips. She was a very, very pious young lady, very dedicated to God in her younger years. And then she went off to college and she said, you know, you don't abandon God in one step. You take a lot of small steps. And she said, that's what sort of happened to me in college. When she got out of college, she didn't know what she wanted to do with her life, but she was very beautiful. She ran for Miss South Carolina, and she won. She became Miss South Carolina. And then she had to go to New York City to be a candidate for Miss USA. And on the train, she met a man. They began talking. They sort of had a date together on the train. She ended up being raped by that man. And she said, my life just flew apart. Out of that act of violence, she said, I just went down a terrible road. I felt like used goods, and it didn't matter what I did with my body anymore, she said. And so she just got into a lot of unhealthy relationships till she ends up in a relationship with this married man, this senator, and then she ends up on the front page of basically every major newspaper in America. She has to go into hiding. She's hiding in her apartment. She's too ashamed to really have conversations with any old friends, any old acquaintances, and so she's just in a place of complete brokenness. And she got a call from a friend that used to be in the youth group with her. And the youth group, and this person said, Donna, we're praying for you. A lot of us still love you. And then as Donna sobbed on her end of the phone, sitting in a dark apartment, this friend began to sing to her old songs they sang when they were kids in a youth group. And she said, out of that remembrance of the way her life used to be, out of that remembrance of the innocence that she once knew and the innocence she once had, she just began to sob, and laying there prostrate on the floor, she began to beg God to forgive her and to come back into her life. See, that's maybe not your story, but that's the story of a lot of people. They start out and they see the glory of God. God's so real to them. And they say in their hearts, I would never leave him. I would never abandon him after he's been so real to me, after he's been so kind to me, after he's been so loving to me. But they take one small step and one small step. And one day they wake up and they're very, very far from God. Now God says to Solomon, I know that's going to happen with Israel. And of course we know that it did. He said, I know that the glory of this day, I have made myself known to them in a powerful way. There's no mistake that I love them. There's no mistake that I exist. I have clarified all that to them powerfully. But they're going to walk away from me. And when they walk away from me, just remember this map that I'm giving to get back to me, okay? And he says, first of all, when they walk away from me, tell them that they have to humble themselves. If they want to get back, if they wake up someday and they find out that they are far from God, they're like a sheep that has wandered far away, and they wake up and they say, how did I end up here? Where is God at? How could I be so far from him when I was once so close? He said, tell them in that moment, humble yourselves. The word humble in the Old Testament is really about 12 different words, and they all get translated humble in the English translations, and they mean lay down, bow low, lay prostrate. It means to subdue yourself, but they all mean to get as low as you can get. I've been watching this show on Netflix called The Nazi Hunters, and it's about pursuing the high-ranking Nazi criminals. And when they find them, what? They're all humbled. They're all subdued. They're hiding. They don't have any of their money left. They don't have any family left. They're in holes. They're in ditches. And they're grabbing them out of ditches. What has happened? They have humbled themselves. And what the Bible is saying is, you need to do that to yourself. You need to humble yourself. You need to rid yourself of all the pride that is in your heart. You need to bring yourself down to a place of complete submission to God. In fact, in the New Testament, and a lot of theologians have pointed this out, you really don't have in the teachings of Jesus, the line of deference is not between the good and the bad, but it's between the humble and the proud. In other words, when Jesus meets people, he doesn't say, well, you're a good person, so you're all right, and you're a bad person, so you're not all right. Very frequently, he says, the humble are okay, the proud are not okay. And you have Luke chapter 18, where you have great man, great Pharisee, keeps the law. He's in the temple. There's a tax collector there, and he doesn't keep the law. He's not a nice person, really, but he is repenting. He's humbling himself. And what Jesus says is that the tax collector, because he has humbled himself in repentance, he has lowered himself, he goes home justified. The Pharisee who will not humble himself, although he keeps the law, goes home with odds with God. You have to humble yourself. Listen to James chapter 4, verse 6. It says, God resists the proud. And resist is actually a weak word. It means God actually opposes the proud. He works against the proud, but he will give grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Matthew chapter 18, verse 3 says, unless you become as little children, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Unless you bring yourself down like a child, you can't inherit the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It's to say, I have nothing to offer. There's nothing that I can give. It's getting yourself completely to the ground, subduing yourself. And God says, listen, if you find yourself away from me and you ever want to get back to me, the first step is you must humble yourself before me. And he says, secondly, turn from your wicked ways. God says, yes, you've been saying no. God says, no, you've been saying yes. You look at your life and you've hurt people. You've hurt yourself. Your life is far from what God intended it to be. God has created you. He's given a plan for your life. He's told you how he wants you to spend your life. And you have taken it and you have done exactly what you wanted to do with it. You have turned to your wicked ways. And he's saying, if you will turn, if you will repent, if you will humble yourself, first of all, and if you will turn all the things you know you're doing wrong, if you are willing to turn from them. Now, sometimes you can't break the power. Sometimes God has to break the power because they keep drawing you back. But if you are willing to turn and walk away from those things, he said, that's the second step. Then thirdly, he says, and then you need to pray seeking my face. So humble yourself, repent, turn from your wicked ways, and begin to pray seeking my face. Now, that's very important that you see that if you ever want to get back to God and you're away from God, or if you ever want to get to God in the first place, you have to pray, but it has to be a seeking the face kind of prayer. And it's very important when you read Scripture, when it says to pray, find out what kind of prayer, because that makes all the difference in the world. For instance, in Philippians chapter 4, there's this division in the church. Two women, Euodia, Syntyche. It's the elephant in the room. We don't know what the division is, but there is this division. Everybody knows there's a problem. It's the elephant. And Paul says, you have to fix the problem. Can't go on. This problem has to be fixed. And then he tells them how they have to fix the problem. No variance there. They have to fix it. And this is how you fix it. And then in verse 6, he says, one of the ways that you fix the problem is you have to begin to pray with thanksgiving. Pray with thanksgiving. In other words, those of you who are in the midst of the problem, quit praying that God will smite somebody. It's not the way you pray when you're in the middle. Quit praying that God will show the other person how righteous you are and how sinful they are. Quit praying that God will destroy somebody or bring boils up on their body or destroy them financially. Quit praying vengeance. Pray with thanksgiving. And I think that what he's talking about is that you need to claim the promise of Romans chapter 8, that if you are submitted to him, he can take everything and work it to your good, even though it doesn't look like it's being worked to your good. And you need to begin to thank him right now how he is going to take this. If you will submit to him and if you will do what he's calling you to do, how he will work that to your good. But pray with thanksgiving. Don't pray intercession. Quit praying for them particularly. Start praying with thanksgiving. God is saying to Solomon is, listen, when you're away from me, you got to be careful how you pray, okay? There's a lot of different ways to pray. You can pray with thanksgiving, and that's good. You can pray intercession prayers. You can pray people are being healed. You can pray a lot of different kinds of ways. You can pray for daily strength. You can pray just in a glorifying kind of way. There's a lot of different ways to pray. But if you're far from God and if you want to get close to God, you better pray seeking the face of God. Now, what does that mean? What do we mean? You need to pray seeking the face of God. And one of the things that it means is that when you pray seeking the face of God, you're not seeking the hands of God. Okay? Listen, if you want to get back to God, you can't come after his hands. If you want a relationship with God, that's fine, but don't come seeking what's in his hands. I think it's a human experience. If you haven't experienced it yet, you will, where maybe an old friend calls you, and you're just delighted to hear from that old friend, and you haven't seen each other for some time, and they just want to come, and they want to eat together, and you just want to, remember, the good old days. And you're sitting there and you've eaten and you're remembering the good old days and man, your heart's being warmed and nostalgia is overflowing with you. And you think, wow, maybe this friendship's going to start over. And I've missed their friendship. And now maybe we're going to be able to spend a lot of time together again. And so just as you're reminiscing and you're enjoying the way things used to be, they say, you know, things have gotten difficult for me, and I really need to borrow some money from you. And what happens to your heart? You say, Oh, I thought we were going to be friends. I thought that this was a pleasant dinner where we're just going to embrace and we're going to enjoy each other and we're going to restart that friendship. And oh no, they're not here to be friends. They're after my hands. They want what I have. Don't do that to God. Don't do that to God. There's plenty of time to ask for what's in his hands. But if you want to get back to him, if you want a relationship with him, quit coming for what's in his hands. You got to come to the face. You have to commune with him. You have to look him in the eyes. You have to get face to face with him. See, listen to me. Not only are you not coming after what's in his hands, but when you seek his face, you're seeking him honestly and intimately. And that's what he's after. He's looking for people who will seek him honestly and intimately. I understand. I read an article some years ago about Sylvester Stallone, the actor. And apparently, and I guess this is common if you have enough money and you have a lot of servants in your house, but one of the laws of the servants in his house, he had several, was that they weren't allowed to look him in the eye. If they're past him, they can't make eye contact. And the reason he didn't want to make eye contact is he didn't want a relationship with them. They're servants. And he doesn't want to talk about the ball game. He doesn't want anybody looking at him. He wants to get from his bathroom down to the kitchen. And doesn't want to make eye contact with anybody. See, the thing about the face is you can't look each other in the eye. You can't look each other in the face without a sense of honesty and intimacy. You know what that's like if you're a wife, don't you? Your husband and you have this massive argument, go to bed angry, get up, he goes to work, you don't talk about it. By the time he gets home at 5 o'clock, he's blowing sunshine all over the place. He's happy like nothing happened. And he comes in, he's humming, he's having a good day. You still remember the unresolved conflict last night, and maybe you're there in the kitchen and you're doing something or another, and he comes in and says, "Hi, honey, I'm home." And what do? You hide your face from him. I'm not going to look at you. See, I just keep looking out the window. I'm not going to make eye contact. And maybe he comes up and he tries to kiss you on the back of the neck. And what do? He's like, we're not making eye contact. I'm not looking at you in the face. I'm not even. We're not going there until you fix some problems. Until you want to restore this relationship in an honest way. We're not looking at each other face to face. It's human nature. Sometimes I'll go into our playroom where the girls are at, and I'll say, "Who made this mess?" You know what happens? Nobody looks me in the face. It's like everybody looks. It's like, what are they doing? They're hiding the face. See, that's what a disobedient child does, right? When the child doesn't want to be honest and intimate with you, what do they do? If you're coming down on them with discipline, what do? They look away, they look down, but if I look at you face to face, that's a sign that I'm willing to be honest and intimate with you. And you have that principle throughout the Bible. When you talk about the face of God, that's what we're talking about. And so, for instance, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it says that when Adam and Eve sinned, they hid from the presence of God. And in the Hebrew, the presence is a bad interpretation because it literally says they hid from the face of God. See, they know they can't hide from the presence of God. They know they can't get away from God. God is everywhere. God can find them. What's Adam and Eve doing when they sin? They're hiding from the face of God. They don't want to look God eye to eye. They don't want to talk about what's happened. They don't want intimacy with God, because to restore the intimacy, they're going to have to talk about what happened. So what do? They hide their face from God. Interestingly, in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain sins, he kills his brother Abel. And God says, "You're going to be forever a vagabond. You're going to be forever a fugitive because of what you've done, Cain." And Cain begins to bemoan the punishment that has come upon him. And one of the things he says is that, "You will always hide your face from me," or "I will never see your face again," or something to that degree. And what's going on? God will always be there. The presence of God permeates the world. But what Cain is saying is, "We will never make eye contact again. God, you will never look at me. We will never have the intimacy. We will never have the closeness again. You will hide your face from me." Remember Jonah? Jonah's the prophet of God, and God says, "Go preach to the Ninevites," and Jonah doesn't want to go. And instead of going 500 miles north to Nineveh, he gets on a boat headed 2,500 miles west to Tarshish. In the middle of that boat ride, he gets, you know, thrown over, and I think you know that story. But what's going on with Jonah? It says that he tried to flee from the presence of God, but again, in the Greek, the presence there, the Hebrew word actually means face. Jonah knows he can't flee from the presence of God. He knows God is everywhere. I mean, he's 150 years after David said, where can I go? If I ascend into the heavens, he's there. If I make my bed in the lower depths, he's there. If I go to the other side of the sea, God's there. Jonah's not stupid. He knows he can't get away from the presence of God. But he wants to get away from the face of God. He wants to look the other way. Jonah, God has called him to do something, and Jonah's doing what your kid does when you say, who made this mess? He's looking around, and he's not making eye contact with you. That's what Jonah has in mind. But listen to me. God is saying, if you're ever going to get back to me, if you're away from me, if you ever want to come back into a relationship with me, you're going to have to humble yourself. You're going to have to turn from your wicked ways, and you're going to have to look me in the face. You are going to have to seek my face. You're going to have to honestly come to me. You're going to have to say, I want intimacy with you. I am willing to look you in the eyes. I am willing to talk about what has happened. And what I want is a deep relationship with you. I don't care. What's in your hands is good. And I'll need what's in your hands. But what I want to do is be known as I am known. I want to have a relationship with you where we look at each other eye to eye. See, what God wants is you. He wants a relationship with you. And that's why you're never going to get anywhere with God if you come and say, Lord, if you will save me, if you'll fix this, I'll be your servant for life. Listen to me. You're a lousy servant. If all God wanted was servants, he'd stuck with the angels. They do it much better than you do. Serving God, and when you see his mission in the world, you will become a servant of God, but that is not primarily what he created you to be. That's what the angels are created to be. And if you come to him with what's in your hands, if you say, Lord, everything that I have is yours, all my stuff, all my material goods, all my talents, they're all yours. He's got more than you got. He doesn't need all your stuff. He'll take it, and if you love him, you will give it to him so it can be used by him as it was intended to be in the first place. You are a steward of what he's given you to bless other people. But having said all that, that's not what he's after. He is after a face-to-face relationship with you. He wants intimacy with you. Honest intimacy. That's what you were created to give him. Now, you will serve him, and everything that you have will be yours, but primarily, it begins with the intimacy. That's why a lot of people don't like to go to church. I know why you say you don't like to go to church. You don't like preachers. I get that. And we're always asking for money, aren't we? I know. I understand why you don't like to go to church. The worship's too loud. The choir's too, you know, they don't sing your kind of music. I know all the reasons you say you don't like to go to worship. And a lot of those are very valid. I understand that. I understand, you know, preaching has something to be desired. I get that. But oftentimes we don't want to get in a situation where we might see God face to face. There are people we don't want to spend time with, because if we spend time with them, we may have to look at God face to face. We may have to make eye contact with God. And oftentimes, that's what inhibits us. We say it's all the other stuff, but what we're trying to do is avoid eye contact with God. But that's what he's after. Harry Hagar was one of the great preachers of previous generation. He told about a couple in his church. It was a mother and her son. And they had a very tight relationship because the husband and father had died many years before. And so she had raised this son, and we're talking about in the 1930s. And so they had grown very close. They would sit together and they would read to each other. They would listen to music together. And as this son grew older, he met a young lady in church. And courted and he wanted to marry her. Now, this is in the 1940s, and so there's a housing shortage in America, not a lot of houses. And so the mother said, well, now, son, this is what we can do. We have a two-story house, and then we'll put a kitchen upstairs, and I'll move upstairs, and that'll be my apartment, and you and your bride, you can live downstairs, you can have the rest of the house. And so that allowed them to get married, and the son very much liked that ideal, and so the mother said, I just really have one stipulation. When you get married, your first priority is going to be to your bride, I understand that, but save a little time for your mother here and there, all right? Guys, you're all that I have in the world. We don't have anybody else. And so I'll be up there and I'll be alone. I'm not trying to guilt trip you or anything, but save a little time for your mother. If you can come up, you know, and we can listen to music a little bit or, you know, read together, because I enjoyed those times so, and it would mean a lot to me if you could do that. So the son said, we can do that, and I'll do that. And so they set up housing. Mother goes upstairs. Wife comes in downstairs. And son would go to work. He would say, love you, honey. See you, Mom. And he would give her that attention. And he would go up maybe a couple nights a week. And they would sit around for an hour or two. And they would talk. And so that relationship got maintained. But then as weeks turned into months, that relationship began to break apart. And he seldom remembered his mother was upstairs. And then came her birthday. And he knew what she wanted. I mean, they had been together for 20 years. He knew what size dress she wore. He knew what color she liked. And so they were going to have her downstairs. They were going to have a little birthday party for her downstairs. But he went out and he bought her a dress first because he knew what she would like. And before they came downstairs, he took the dress upstairs. And there she is in her bedroom. He puts it on the bed. She unwraps it and she looks at it. And he can tell something's not right about the dress. And he says, Mom, what is it? I mean, listen, I kept the receipt. If you don't like the dress, I'll take it back. Don't worry about it. And the mother said, Son, the dress is lovely. It's beautiful. And he could say something wasn't right. And he said, Mom, I mean, if it's not the dress, if it's not the fashion you want, we can take it back. Just let me know. We'll take the dress back. And she said, Son, the dress is lovely. And he said, Mom, then what is it? Why are you acting this way? And she got up, she took the dress, and she went to her closet, she opened the door, and she put the dress up, and then she said, Son, look in that closet. And he looked in, and she said, Son, I've got enough dresses to last me a lifetime. I don't want yours. I want you. Don't want yours, I want you. What was she saying? She's saying, I want to know you face to face again. I want to sit with you and make eye contact with you. I don't want your gifts, although that's very nice. What I want is you. What God says to Solomon is, listen, you tell the people when they're away from me. You tell the people when they're trying to get back to me. And their life is falling apart. And the famines have come. All the reaping from their sowing is happening. And they're sitting there and they're far from God and they don't know how to get back. You tell them to humble themselves. And you tell them to turn from their wicked ways. And if they want to see me face to face, if they actually want to look me in the eyes, if they want to have a relationship with me, just not what I can give them, just not what I can do for them, if they really want me, I can be found. You tell them to come back and seek me face to face. Will you stand with me? One of the most important conversations I ever had in my life was right outside the Walmart in Granite Falls. I had been to Hickory, North Carolina, and there were several of us out, and Jenny Reese was there. And I'd ridden with some friends, and I saw that she drove alone. And I told my friends as we were leaving, as I recall, leave me, go, leave me in the parking lot. Because she's kind-hearted, she won't leave me in the middle of nowhere, she'll take me home. So they left me, and I begged for a ride, and I got in the car, and off we went. And we got stuck right outside the Walmart in a road construction situation. So there we are, and we're sitting talking. Now, Jenny and I had some history. We had dated for a few weeks when she was in high school, and then I came home from college, and we dated a summer, and that didn't work out. So now here we are again, and we're sitting in a car, and I ask her out, right? And she looks at me and says, Nathan, why can't we just be friends? Why do we have to do this going out? Why can't we just be friends? And I said to her callously, I said, I got enough friends. That's not what I want you for. And I got enough friends. Yeah. Be friends. You don't play baseball or anything. I don't want to be friends with you. And I said, no. I said, I think I'll wait. And maybe someday when you want to go out, we'll go out then. And she said, well, hold on a second. She said, here's the deal. We've dated twice before. If we go out, it's only going to end one of two ways. Either we will never speak to each other again, that's one way that it'll go out, or you'll marry me. But there's not going to be anything in between. And I don't speak redhead, so I can't say it like she did, but there was a fire in the way that she said that. And we ended up getting married. Now, I think God might be having that conversation with you. Do you see how that went? I said, she said, let's be friends. And I said, no, let's be exclusive. She said, no, we're not going to be exclusive. We are going to be committedly exclusive. And maybe that's where you are with God today. You're sitting there saying to God, why can't we just be friends? I mean, why don't we just have this nice relationship where I pray to you and I give you some of my time and you give me all the stuff that I need. And when I have time, I'll show up to worship you. And you know, but why does it need to be exclusive? Because, you know, I've got a job and I've got a family and I've got lots of dreams and I've got lots of stuff to accomplish in life. Why do you want this exclusive relationship with me? I mean, I can show up and we can do things together, but... But then God is coming back to you and saying, no. If you want to be committedly exclusive, if you want to have a relationship where we see each other face to face, where there's an intimacy, where I'm primary to you, where we are communing honestly, I can be found. I can be found. You can have that kind of relationship. But if you're looking for a relationship where I give and give and give, and you never show up. If you're looking for a relationship where I'm your butler, I can wait for another day from you. I can wait. I wonder today if you're far from God. Maybe you feel it deep in your heart. Maybe you look back over previous encounters with God, and you say, boy, I was on fire back then. I used to have fire. I used to know God, and I used to know what He wants from me, and I'm not sure I know God or what He wants from me. Listen to me, the way back is to humble yourself, turn from your wicked ways, and seek God out, eye to eye, face to face. He can be found if you'll do that. Let's pray together.